Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, will be preaching today from verses 1 through 3. Let's read God's word and then we will pray and continue. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are always struck with the glory that shines from your page, your word that is eternal, and that will be forever known in heaven. Father, we ask you to guide us now through this text. Show us the Lord Jesus and all you intend for us to know today. Help us to teach the truth in love. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this will be the fifth in a series of five messages on the five servant songs in the book of Isaiah. If you were not here with us before, I'll just give the verse references. The first song is Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. The second, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. The third, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. And the fourth, the one we're most familiar with, Isaiah 52, verse 13 through the end of chapter 53. And this fifth servant song, sometimes it's not mentioned. If you look on the internet, it'll mention four servant songs. But a dear brother that I referenced in my last message, Dr. Sam Renahan, says this is the fifth servant song. Dr. Robert Chisholm, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, also says the same. And I think it is a servant song because the servant actually quoted it in the New Testament, which brings me to the three points that I'll be bringing today. The first is that this is a passage the Lord Jesus quoted and expounded upon, if you will. We're going to look at that first. Secondly, we'll be considering the Trinity in this passage, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we're going to consider the many blessings that flow from Jesus Christ proclaiming the gospel as he did, and that gospel still proclaimed by his underservants. And so, let's consider the Lord Jesus Christ quotation of this passage. So if you'll kind of hold your place there in Isaiah 61, we're going to go over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, he is speaking to the hometown crowd. And let's see what he says here. We'll be reading from verses 14 through 30. It is an extended passage, but this is the Lord Jesus taking this passage that he spoke at the beginning of his ministry. And so it says, verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So he spoke in other cities, but now verse 16 tells us, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Now, before we read the words that he's going to quote, this is something Jesus did on a regular basis. I mean, they were used to having him stand up, with, I'm sure, that clear-sounding voice, that anointed voice, and those who had hearts to hear were, glad to hear Jesus speak again. So he says this, quoting from what we just read in Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, we wish the passage had stopped there. They'd fallen down and worshiped. They said, "Messiah is here." Let's read on. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Now, what are they saying to him? He said, "We've heard some astounding things about what happened in Capernaum." Not mentioned here, but if you go back to Mark at the end of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is in Capernaum, and he begins healing everyone that came to him. Now, evening falls, and some didn't get healed. And the next morning, he's up early, and Peter comes and said, "Lord, you know, everybody's trying to find you." I'm sure a lot of people who didn't get healed the night before, and he says, "We need to go and preach the gospel into other cities." So instead of going where he was being begged to come, he goes to other cities, preaches. Then when he comes back to Capernaum, you remember there was a paralytic who hadn't gotten healed the night before. He had four friends, said, "We're going to get this fixed." They go up on top of a building. They begin tearing open the roof. They let down Jesus, and let down this paralytic in front of Jesus. The Lord Jesus first forgives him of his sins. Of course, the Pharisees said, what are you doing? That only God can forgive sins. He forgives him of his sins because God can forgive sins. Jesus says God forgave him, and then he heals the paralytic. Well, anyway, we've heard about this. I mean, word travels fast. It's not the internet, but word has come to us that you're doing all these things. Do it here. In other words, we want to see a show ourselves. It's not that they really were saying, "Hey, you're Messiah. Now you've come. We don't really need to see any miracles. We know what you've been doing." They want to see something for themselves. So then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country," and in another gospel says, "and among his own people." And this is not something quoted from the Old Testament. This is simply a proverb of the time. And Jesus is quoting it, saying, "The prophets were not received, and here I am. I'm not being received by you. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow." Now, what does this have to do with the passage he just quoted? He's bringing up God working among a Gentile, in a Gentile lady. And if you know anything about Sidon, if we go back to, let's see if I have that reference, Judges 10, 12 says, "Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you." So I'll read that again. "Also the Sidonians oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their land." So he's pointing out that that at this particular time, God only blessed this widow of the Sidonians, a Gentile. He goes on. And he says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." He points out twice, God very specifically blessed Gentiles, but not Jews. Now, why would that be important in the passage we're looking at? Well, you remember this is the fifth of the servant songs, and in Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 42:9, the first and second servant songs, he says that he is going to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, if these Jews really knew their Bible well and knew where he was quoting from, this passage in Isaiah that speaks of God blessing the Gentiles through his servant, here the Lord Jesus is saying, you realize I'm here. And I'm speaking of Gentiles. I'm going not just to you Jews, I'll be going to Gentiles as well. So what's the response to what he's saying? Verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Now we got kind of a majority here, right? The disciples don't like what's going on, but this 12 of them and this whole city is wanting to throw him over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, if there is an instant replay in heaven, it will be wondrous to see this. But you remember, we're told many times in the Gospel of John, it wasn't his time. I mean, one man, a mob, we can throw him over a cliff. No, we can't. He just walks through the middle of it. What happened? The Lord shut down the process. He cannot die by falling over a cliff. He's got to be crucified on a cross. Psalm 22, right? They pierced my hands and my feet. And you remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, he's speaking to those who thought they believed in him, but then he began showing them that they were really children of the devil. They picked up stones to cast at him, and he walked through the midst of them too. So the Lord Jesus must die upon a cross, and he's protected here. But this is how he was received when he brought to them the fact that he was fulfilling Isaiah personally in their midst to preach the gospel to them, to bring all of these blessings to them. So we see very clearly the Lord Jesus here speaking of himself and bringing us an understanding of what's going on. Now, secondly, let's turn to the fact, let's go back to Isaiah 61. We read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Do you notice the Trinity there? The Spirit of the Lord, third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. This is the Father anointing his Son without measure. The Trinity is spoken of here very clearly here and throughout the Bible. Do you remember in the first book, first chapter, we hear these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So how do we see the Trinity there? Well, God created the heavens and the earth, and it tells us in the Gospel of John that he did it by Jesus Christ, and there was nothing that was made without him at all. Colossians 1 says the same. Hebrews chapter 1 says the same. And you notice God said, let there be light. Jesus is the Word of God. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit created all things, and here the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. Later in that same chapter, verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. That's plural. In fact, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the word God is Elohim. When you put him on the end of a word, it's plural. But we know it's the one God in three persons. And so God, let us make man in our own image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Now, why do we want to make something of this? If you know something of the history of the church, of course, the apostles spoke very clearly about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They spoke very clearly that Jesus was God. The Spirit is God. Father is God. We don't have three gods. We have one God. And the Sabellians said, well, we have one God, but the three persons, he's just showing himself in three different ways. Now, that's modalism. That was a heresy. And the church also ran across an individual named Arius at the end of the 3rd century, beginning of the 4th century. In 323, he wrote a poem called Thalia. And in that poem, he states that Jesus was created and that he was not of the same essence with the Father. And people, they passed this out. They made songs based upon this, and it was destroying our understanding, the church's understanding of the Trinity. And so a couple years later, in 325, a council was formed. Constantine, the emperor, said, we've got to deal with this problem. And there were something like 1,500 individuals convened. There were 300 bishops. They could bring two presbyters from their church and servants as well. And so there's all these folks convened. And it's quite a story. My intention when I get home is to send you a link. Dr. Frank James, who is one of my professors in church history, talks about the Nicene controversy. It is astounding. It's if you want to listen to it, I can't give all the details, but it's astounding what God did to overturn Arius, because there was a majority of them at the time. There were some really strong Arians there, and then some moderates, and then there were some very clearly Trinitarian individuals, such as Athanasius. He's the one whose name is most often heard. So anyway, there is this council, and the result is that they understood that Jesus Christ was eternally generated, always the Son. There was never a time when there was not a Son, as the theologian John Owen, the Puritan theologian in the 17th century, said, if there was a time when there was not a Son, there's a time when there's not a Father. And nobody ever says that. So I want to read to you a portion of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. You see, these phrases are completely overturning Thalia. And this man who was able to persuade so many to his position. Now, are we afflicted with this position in our day? Well, the classic Arians of our day are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They actually believe Jesus is not of the essence of the Father. They've even retranslated the Bible when they say in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little g God. False teaching. And I groan for the Jehovah's Witnesses that I have known and know even now. A friend in Atlanta, I pray for her. And but if Jesus is not very God, if he is not of the same essence of the Father, if he's simply a created being, he can't save us from our sins. He cannot be the mediator between God and man, the God of very God and man of very man, to bring us back to God. We have no Savior. And so we are thankful. You can study this Nicene Creed later. It talks about Christ's death on Calvary. It talks about the Holy Spirit, but we'll proceed. So you notice from this particular creed, the Son is begotten and not made. I would like to read to you an excerpt from this book, Simply Trinity, by Matthew Barrett. This is what he says. If you don't know what eternal generation is, don't worry. It sounds more complicated than it really is. In fact, it's something almost too simple to say. Ask yourself this question. Why does the Bible use the names Father, Son, and Spirit to describe the Trinity? Answer, in the Bible, especially in the book like the Gospel of John, the Father is called Father because he is, well, the Father of his Son. As fathers do, he begets his Son. That is, after all, what it means to be a father. But since this is God we're talking about, not a mere mortal, he does so from all eternity. Remember, the scripture says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And that yesterday is the eternal yesterday. He eternally begets his son, though he himself is begotten by no one, he is unbegotten. That's because he is the source or origin. This is called paternity. The son is called son in scripture because he has a father. Think of it this way. He is from his father, begotten by his father from all eternity. Or we might say the son is generated. The words begotten and generated are synonyms. The son is generated from the father's divine nature from all eternity. That is, after all, what it means to be a son. This is called filiation. Now, those of you who've brushed up with some Latin, filius is the word for son. This is called filiation. The Spirit is called Spirit in Scripture because he proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity. He is not another son, a brother, nor a grandson. That would be weird. So we should not say he is eternally begotten or generated. Rather, he is spirited from the Father and the Son. This is called spiration, a label that captures the biblical meaning of the word spirit. Just a little aside here. At one time, the church was more one, particularly in the time of 325. But after that, this question about the Spirit being proceeding from the Father and the Son became a controversy, and some in the East began saying he only proceeds from the Father. And it had been believed that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And you see, if he proceeds only from the Father, that's sort of giving the Arians a little bit of their side. It takes the Son out of the picture. But no, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here mentioned in this passage. So having said that and having spoken about the Trinity here, let us go to our third point, which is a little more lengthy. And all these blessings that flow from the preaching of the gospel. You know, the word gospel means good news. Sometimes we lose track. What is this? We hear the word gospel and it doesn't really hit us that this is the best news you could ever hear. And we want to go to the passage that defines that most clearly for us. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, hold your place here in chapter 61 of Isaiah. But 1 Corinthians 15 is going to define the gospel for us in the most simple terms. Moreover, brethren, this is Paul writing, I declare to you the gospel which I also preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ, and this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, you mean you can speak the gospel that quickly? You can, but when you say according to the scriptures, you're talking about an Old Testament that was written to point to Christ. How did it indicate that he would die for our sins according to the scriptures? Well, this fourth servant psalm over and over again talks about his dying for us. It talks about him being stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised with stripes, led as a lamb to the slaughter and put to grief, and all that because of our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was said in the third servant song, he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them who plucked out the beard. He did not hide his face from shame and spitting. And then in the fourth song, Isaiah 52:14, he says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage or his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. He was a bleeding mass hanging upon a cross. The disciples had fled. Only John came back, and the women, Mary and the other Marys, were there to behold the Son. Dying for our sins. You see, this is the gospel. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that falling short is not just a little bit. We're talking about infinitely short of God's glory. Our sin is running in the face of God, hating him, hating his law, and sinning willfully and intentionally in our lives. As Christians, when we sin, there are presumptuous sins, but there are sins that are not presumptuous that we commit. And as Paul said, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. So this gospel comes to us as great sinners, washing us of all sins because Christ died for us according to the scriptures and was buried. And for 3 days, it looked like the enemy had won, right? I'm sure there was great rejoicing in hell and great rejoicing among demons and among the Pharisees. We finally put this man away. But then on that third day, he was raised again from the dead according to the scriptures. He had promised, the scriptures had promised that he would rise again from the dead. So we have this glorious Savior who's alive right now. And this gospel that he preached and he came to preach, he commissioned the disciples to take the gospel and preach the gospel to every creature. And we have been commissioned as pastors and as brethren to preach the gospel. Mary spoke of the gospel. Elizabeth spoke of the gospel. And we know that that our sisters in the New Testament spoke of the gospel. Preachers to preach the gospel every Lord's Day and throughout the week. And so we have the gospel preached. But what are these great blessings in Isaiah 61? And the Lord Jesus himself mentioned many in the book of Luke, but we'll use Isaiah here for the more extended version. And so you notice in verse 1, he is preaching the gospel, the good tidings, to the poor. Now certainly, it is the poor in economics who received him, more so than those who were rich. He said that it's how hard is it for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven? They're trusting in their riches. He brought the gospel to the poor, but he's particularly talking here about the poor in spirit, those who are broken in heart, bankrupt in heart. They have nothing by which they can offer to God. They have nothing to save themselves, completely lost without him. And so he comes and he brings his riches and he makes them rich in himself. Having no riches of their own, he sheds upon them his blessings of eternal life, the riches of his grace, the riches of his very person. You remember the gospel is not, it's not a plan, it's a person. It's not a process, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself whom we preach. And so he's preached the gospel and still preaches it to the poor. What else does he say? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Sin breaks our hearts. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, sin will always break our hearts. And those who have continued in sin, they've been born in sin. Sin has torn up their lives. It's destroyed them, destroyed their relationship with God. They have no relationship with God. And the gospel comes and says, I will heal your heart. I will bind it up. I will restore it to where it's a heart that can beat for me instead of just being broken only. And for those of us here today that have broken hearts, it is the gospel that God uses to heal us. I mean, we go through tragedies. I mean, our sin is the greatest tragedy we go through, and God has healed our consciences, but we still go through times in life where our hearts are broken. Our children are not following as they should. Our neighbors are doing this, or we're finding this so in the workplace, and our hearts are broken. But the Lord can heal our hearts by the gospel, and does. He goes on to say, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and we'll flow further into the next, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Captives. Doesn't it tell us in the scriptures that he has led captivity captives? What are they captive to? They're prisoners to sin. It tells us in the book of Romans chapter 6 that we were slaves of sin. We're bound to it. We're in a prison house of sin. We can't get out of this prison. We are criminals who are condemned to die in a prison of judgment. But the gospel comes, and the Lord flings open those doors. He takes us out by his strong arms, and he cleanses us and frees us from this captivity to sin. We're no longer slaves of sin, but Romans 6 also says we're now slaves of righteousness. I have to do what is righteous. And when I don't, I repent. I'm not pleased at all. The Spirit of God is convicting me. You're no longer in the prison. Walk as those who are free in Christ. And so we've been liberated. And what a great salvation this is. You cannot free yourself from sin. I remember as an 18-year-old one time, I didn't come to Christ at the age of 18, but I realized I am addicted to sin. There were certain sins that I knew I couldn't flee myself from. Now, did I run to Christ? No, I didn't. I continued in those sins and got even worse. But I realized that only Christ, when I was saved, he broke the chains. The bars were broken. I was free at last to serve Christ. A new heart that didn't love sin anymore. It's an astounding thing. Some conversions are quite clear and dramatic, as Saul's, as some of yours. Others are gradual. It's like that dimmer switch that I have in my dining room. I can turn it on just a little bit more. I can just flick it on and it's like that. Our conversions are different. We're all brought out of the prison house, and some of us realize it very quickly, some of us a little more slowly, but it's the same salvation. It's the same Savior who has done this. By his gospel, by his death, burial, and resurrection, his applying that to our hearts and all the blessings of it. Our dear brother Andrew taught very clearly through the book of Romans. If you haven't heard a great overview, it was a beautiful overview today, but the book talks about our justification, being pronounced righteous. And at the end of this passage that we read, you notice it says that he's doing all this so that we may be called trees of righteousness. It's not because we're righteous in of ourselves. He has given us this righteousness, having brought us out of this prison house. So let's see what he says further. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is the last phrase that the Lord Jesus brought in the book of Luke. What does it mean to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord? Well, Jesus didn't minister for just 1 year. So we must look at this in a broader sense. This is the era of the preaching of the gospel. He has brought this in. He is ushering in himself now to preach himself to a world needing him, and is still preaching that. We are still in that era. And so he has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I believe it's in the ESV. It says, the year of the Lord's favor. What is his favor? His grace. This is an era where grace is now being proclaimed. Not that there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. There was. But now it's in full sunshine, as it were, the brilliant light of the gospel coming to our hearts being proclaimed. And then the phrase that he didn't quote, he came to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now, he didn't quote that in the book of Luke, but we know he wasn't just saying, I'll never talk about judgment. We know that when he spoke to the Pharisees in chapter 23 of Matthew, he spoke of great judgment falling upon them. And then later in chapter 25, he's going to separate the sheep on his right hand from the goats on his left. And the sheep are going to go into an eternal life, but the goats are going to go into eternal damnation. He speaks of it very clearly. He said that in hell the worm will never cease, the fire will never be quenched. So it's not that he never proclaimed that, but just at that time, he did not bring that in his quotation, but it is here in this passage, and so we mention it. He came to proclaim the vengeance of our God. See, you know, there's really not very many things that are super important in life. You know, you got to get to your job on time. You got to pay that bill on time. The super important thing is, do you know the Lord Jesus? I don't know if you've ever seen a Mack truck or a truck driving down the road and just thinking, I better stay in this lane. And I know of an individual whose name I won't call, but he lived in this parish, and he was driving north from Zachary Crossroads. He fell asleep, went into that lane, hit a Mack truck or some kind of truck of that sort, 18-wheeler, and it was his last day. I hope he knew the Lord. But I think of that. And the judgment of God is coming greater than a Mack truck, and more surely you are going to run into God, and he is not going to have any grace on that day. Jesus is coming without salvation on that day. He's coming for judgment. He's already gathered all of his in this time of grace. We have a day. This is that acceptable year now. It's not the day of ultimate vengeance. Please understand that. If you're sitting here today and you have not come to Christ, you must flee from the wrath to come. You must run to him because he receives people now. They won't be hit by the Mack truck of his judgment and perish forever. That is good news. And if you put that off till another day, as we read in the book of Acts, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian, said King Agrippa, but not. We hope Agrippa came later, but on that day, speaking to Paul, he had not yet become a Christian, and he heard the things of something of what you've heard today. He heard the gospel and did not come. Flee to Christ. Yes, your heart's hard. Yes, you love sin. Flee to Christ. He is able to take the shackles away, as we've read. He goes on to say, to comfort all who mourn. He'll say, to console those who mourn in Zion. I'd take the first to be all that mourn anywhere, at any place, whether they're in church or not. He's come to comfort those who mourn. And it's not that God's saying, oh, if they'll come to a place of mourning and then I'll save them. No. This is the Spirit of God working in the heart to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We know that in Romans chapter 3, that it tells us we have no understanding of God. We don't even seek God without God himself. See, all of salvation is all of God. This mourner is one who's been impressed by his sin. He's mourning because he's not like God. He's sinned against God. And the gospel comes and says, I brought you to myself. Your mourning might be for sin for a time in this life, as Christians mourn still, but not forever. You won't be mourning in heaven because all of your sins will be gone and you'll never sin again. In my presence, you'll never want to sin, nor will you be able to sin in heaven. He's come to comfort. And what comfort is it? Isaiah 40, it's just so powerful. And he says, he comes and he says this, comfort ye my people, says your God. Come, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. He says it twice, comfort ye my people. Your sins are all gone. They've been paid double time. They're not left. The new covenant says our sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. Please excuse the personal testimony. When I was converted, I was afraid of going to heaven because I believed if I liked watching instant replays on football, there could be an instant replay in heaven. If God showed my whole life, I would want to take one of those white tables in the lunchroom and throw it down and dive behind it when he's showing my life. I'm serious. I needed that table. But then the Lord kept having me read in the book of Hebrews where he's washed our conscience completely to where we don't have to be going back to those sins and saying, oh no, Lord, I cannot come into your presence. And now, Lord, if you have to show it all, you're going to show the grace that saves such a wretch. And their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more, and that he's not going to hold them against us. God knows everything. But in love, he's not going to splash that in eternity. He's going to show, it says we're going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of his Father with his righteousness. How should that not comfort the mourning soul? And to comfort those who mourn in Zion. Now this little prepositional phrase, in Zion, what does that mean? Well, we know that in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Zion is really the church. It's the New Jerusalem. All of us have been brought to Mount Zion. And so in the church we can mourn. You know, I've been through three church splits, and I'm hoping we're done with that. But I remember the third one that occurred. I just wept. I prayed my children would never know a church split, and there they are. They've known a church split. I mourned in Zion. I praise God. We've continued in this assembly. This assembly has continued since 1983 without a dramatic church split. Let's go on. You remember the Moravian revival, 100 years prayer meeting. I don't know if they had any church splits there, but I hadn't heard of any. Let's continue on. Let our generations continue on as one in Christ. There may be schisms that come. There may be factions that come, but may the church mourn through those and pray through those. He comforts, consoles all those who mourn in Zion. And we mourn in as Christians for various difficulties, false teachings that come into the church, all manner of things that we would need to mourn for, and the Lord consoles us. He is our God. He is the head of the church. He is able to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not that the gates of hell are trying to overtake the church. The church is bashing down the gates of hell. They'll not prevail. Then he says, when he says to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them, he's going to have three statements here, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So what are these three statements? To give them beauty for ashes. In the original language, this word beauty has only three letters. Okay? If you can imagine the first two flipped, and you have the word for ashes. It's like a play on words. And Brother Calvin points this out. Other commentators point this out. But why does he bring up ashes? You remember in the Old Testament, we don't do this ourselves. I suppose it could happen. But he talks a lot about sackcloth and ashes. Okay? And if you're in sackcloth and ashes, you're mourning, you're weeping. And it talked about the ashes being put on the head, but surely they fell on the face, and then you have these tears. It's really a mess to see someone who is weeping with ashes on their face. But then what is he going to give? Beauty for ashes. I'm going to wash their face. I'm going to clean them up. I'm going to give them this beautiful countenance in Christ, his own beauty for the ashes of their sin. And then he says, the oil of joy for mourning. When he speaks of oil, they're going to be anointed with this joy that passes all understanding. Joy in Christ, joy forevermore. It says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we're going to have the oil of joy for our mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And brethren, we know that we cry and we weep during this time, but even in our times of crying, in the background or above ground, we have Christ has conquered all sin. The sin that we're now mourning over, he is victor. It could not keep him in the grave. He rose from the grave. He conquered sin, death, hell, all judgment, all oppression. And so we have this great garment of praise. We've been singing Alleluia a lot last week and this week. And you see, hear that in the songs. Remember, the translation is, praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord. We read in the Psalms, and I love the way the Psalms are built. And our brothers teach us through the book of Psalms. We hope he lives long enough to get through Psalm 150. But anyway, he goes through, and in the early Psalms, there is a lot of talk about the trials and the enemies and the sorrows. Yeah, we've got Psalm 23 that gets us through that. But when you get towards the end, I love the way there's this crescendo building. It's praise, praise, praise. And you get to Psalm 150, it's just praise, praise the Lord. It's just like we're in heaven now. It's all brought up in praise. Well, this is what he's done. You know, the world has all sorts of praise when the stock market goes up and all these sorts of things. Our praise, if the stock market crashes, it never comes back. We have Christ forever and ever to praise him because of his gospel. And then notice where this is all going in these verses. That they may be called trees of righteousness. Psalm 1. If you meditate upon the Lord day and night, you'll be as a tree planted by the rivers of water. And that's not a little sapling. Give me one of those live oaks. Go down at LSU and just see them sprawled out there. Go to the Gaspard's home and see one of the greatest live oak trees ever created. They're there. They're not moving. But let's go out west to California, to the sequoias. Gigantic sequoias that have been there, they say, for 2,000 years from the time of Christ. That's the tree of righteousness he's made you. You're not going anywhere. You're rooted and grounded in him. And just like the sequoia didn't make itself, we did not make ourselves righteous. It was given to us by God. It was imputed to us. It says in Romans 4, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His empty hand said, I believe you, Lord. And God said, you are righteous. And we know that Abraham's continued to sin. We can read about those sins even after he was pronounced righteous. But in God's eyes, he was pronounced righteous, not in order to sin, but so that he could walk on through his life. And if he did sin, he could repent and find that he has hope in Christ, as we have hope in Christ. Trees of righteousness. His righteousness, not our own. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Aren't you thankful that when you give your testimony, and I hope you have one, you give all the glory to God? And you mourn if you didn't give enough glory to him, that you somehow said a little bit more about yourself than you should have. It's all of grace, all of Christ. But of him are you in Christ Jesus. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. All of your salvation is of the Lord. He planted you, and he will keep you. I feel so sorry for those, and I've dealt with those who believe you can lose your salvation. That's not gospel. If you can lose your salvation, I'd say you better get to work, and you better work hard. But we don't do that. We trust, and then we work hard. Not to earn our salvation, but we work within that salvation. We want to obey God. And so when we take a message like this, the gospel is to free us from our sins and then to help us in all those good works that God's ordained for us from the foundation of the world. Every sphere you are in is a time to walk with Christ. Every person you are with is a person to show the love of Christ. You never have to ask that question. Even your enemy, you're praying for them. It's astounding. So he's freed us from sin, and he's brought us to himself. And that is really the essence of it. Remember, Tom has been teaching us about salvation. And he says it's all wrapped up in being united to God. All of our sins were forgiven so that we could be united to Christ. His righteousness was placed upon us so that we could be united to him. That's what salvation is, getting to be with Jesus forever and ever. In the ages of the ages, world without end. Amen. If you've not come to the Lord, please come today. His arms are open. Flee to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our glorious Lord Jesus. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, and that life with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know our hearts. You know, Lord, if we are here today and we've become dull of hearing, just like was spoken to the Hebrew Christians. Lord, unstop our ears. Lord, you know if our heart is hard, we pray that you would soften it by your grace. Lord, you know that if we are lost, and don't even know the degree of our lostness, Lord, we pray you'd help those to flee to you and to fall upon the Lord Jesus. We pray you'd save our children, Lord, in their youth. We pray, Father, again, that you'd raise up Tom and Joy, our sister Kay, any that are ailing. We pray for our sister Chloe, that any pain she's experiencing, Lord, you'd minimize it, Lord, and you would heal her and grant a very successful surgery. Father, we commit our day to you. And we do pray that you'd help us to show the love of Christ to all here. We pray for our visitors, Lord, that you would build them up and strengthen them, encourage them in the Lord Jesus. And we ask you all this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.